When you're reading the last and studying the last chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, they're not like the old soap serials that you could miss 3 days and wonder whether you'd ever been away. It moves very quickly. And what I thought I would do today is just bring you up to date on the sequence of events and bring us up to the middle of chapter 24 rather than reading some of that, and then move on from there. So just quickly, let's get the picture. Paul, who's been doing some journeys, some traveling and visiting the churches here and there, has it laid upon his heart that he should go back to Jerusalem. Everybody who speaks to says he's out of his mind. But somehow or other, he's got a clear mandate to do this from God, either through his, probably as he prayed, it became clear and certain to him that he must do this. And so he returns to Jerusalem, only to be there a few hours when he's arrested by the Jewish authorities, just the way they said it would happen. And as he's arrested by the authorities, he stands up to make his defense. He's arrested by the Jewish authorities. And he stands up to make his defense, and they listen to him intently until he tells them that God has called him to take the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles. Then the fat's in the fire. There's a tremendous hostility of the crowd, and they were just about to tear him to pieces when in comes the Roman authorities, who, as you know, had custody over all that area, and they were the final word. The Roman authorities broke up the crowd, rescued Paul, and saved his life. Then they challenged him and found that there wasn't much wrong with him, so in the usual course of events, just to make things even, they decided to beat him. No cause, just to beat him. Paul claims that he's a Roman citizen, and that changes the picture again. So they don't beat him, but they take him to the Jewish court again to hear what the problem is. And when he gets to the Jewish court, he makes his defense. And he calls them brothers, which he should never have done. He calls the high priest a whited sepulcher, which was a little further difficulty. He divides the Sadducees from the Pharisees. And when the whole thing's over, he's got them all at sixes and sevens. And once again, he's got to be rescued by the Roman soldiers. And they come in and take him away. And this time, he's in custody and safe and given safekeeping. But the Jews are so filled with venom, the particular Jewish authorities, that 40 of them take a vow that they will not eat or will they drink till Paul is dead. Don't ever get in on a deal like that. They're probably still at it. But this shows something of the intensity of the situation. And they vow that they're going to get hold of Paul and kill him. And so what they do is they get the Jewish authorities to ask the Roman authorities to bring Paul back for another hearing. They don't want another hearing. They're going to ambush them on the way. And they got it all set up, and they're going to seize Paul and do away with him and suffer the consequences. Well, the fact is the plot is discovered, and the Roman authorities are told what's happened. And that night, a detachment of Roman soldiers spirit Paul away and take him 70 miles north up to Caesarea and get him out of the reach of the mob and put him in safe custody there. Next morning, or very shortly after, Ananias, the high priest, and his lawyer come up to Caesarea, and they want a hearing there. And they want a hearing, and they want charges laid against Paul that he's a dangerous man, that he ferments the people, that he defiles the temple. And at that, the Roman authority says to Paul, "What have you got to say about that?" And that's where we come in today. And I want you just to look at chapter 24, verse 10. And I'm going to read that little passage. It's full of drama, it's full of movement, and it's also very obviously full of the power and the grace of God at work. Let me read these verses then. The governor then motioned to Paul to speak, give his defense. And Paul said, "I know that you've been a judge over this nation for many years, and so I'm happy to defend myself before you." That's a little apple polishing. You know, that's a little buttering up. He's getting the court on his side. "As you can find out for yourself, it was no more than 12 days ago that I went up to Jerusalem to worship. The Jews did not find me arguing with anyone in the temple, nor did they find me stirring up the people, either in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. Nor can they give you proof of the accusation they now bring against me. I do admit this to you. I worship the God of our ancestors by following that way which they say is false. But I also believe in all the things written in the law of Moses and the books of the prophets. I have the same hope in God that these themselves hold, that all men, both the good and the bad, will rise from death. And so I do my best always to have a clear conscience before God and men. After being away from Jerusalem for several years, I went there to take some money to my own people and to offer sacrifices. It was while I was doing this that they found me in the temple after I'd completed the ceremony of purification. There was no crowd with me and no disorder, but some Jews from the province of Asia were there. They themselves ought to come before you and make their accusations if they have anything against me. Or let these men here tell what crime they found me guilty of when I stood before the council. Except for the one thing I called out when I stood before them, I am being judged by you today for believing that the dead will rise to life. Then Felix, who was well informed about the way, that's the Christian way, brought the hearing to a close. I will decide your case, he told them, when the commander Lysias arrives. He ordered the officer in charge of Paul to keep him under guard, but to give him some freedom and allow his friends to provide for his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he talked about faith in Christ Jesus. But as Paul went on discussing about goodness, self-control, and the coming day of judgment, Felix was afraid and said, "You may leave now. I will call you again when I get the chance." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would give him some money, and for this reason he would call for him often and talk with him. After 2 years had passed, Porcius Festus took the place of Felix as governor, and Felix wanted to gain favor with the Jews, so he left Paul in prison. That's the story. And I want to put before you three men today who appear in this passage so that we may get the picture and that we may understand something of the decisions of the moment. First of all, you've got Ananias, you read about other Ananiases in Scripture. This is Ananias, who is the high priest. He's the top one in Jewish authority, and he's a man of great consequence and great power. We talked about him last week. He was the worst kind of religious leader. He was corrupt, he was vain, he was arrogant. And there was no way that Paul would ever get a fair trial if he was left in the hands of Ananias. But Ananias is worried. He's got a problem. You don't think a man who's as old as he, probably about 82 years of age at this time, would make the 70 miles journey from Jerusalem up to Caesarea unless it was pretty important. You know, he just couldn't take the GO train. It was a fair trip to move from Jerusalem to Caesarea Philippi in those days. But he went, it says, in haste, because time is running out. And Ananias is convinced that if he doesn't scotch this thing right now, if he doesn't nip this thing in the bud and get rid of Paul and get the case moved on, that he's going to have more problems than he can really deal with. And he's got a lot of pressures, and they're the same kind of pressures on him that were on Annas and Caiaphas at the time of the trial of Jesus Christ. They're astute enough to know that if this business of the way, this business that insists that Jesus Christ is Lord, this insistence that he rose from the dead and is alive forevermore, if they can't do something with that, there's going to be no stopping it at all. Isn't it interesting that Ananias should be the representative of God, the vehicle for the gospel? Isn't it interesting that Ananias stands for the word of God and the law of God? Ananias stands for the temple and the worship of God. Ananias stands for the sacrifice for sin of the people of God. And Ananias probably knows more single-handed about the scriptures and about the history of Israel and about the promises of God and about the prophecies than any other man around. And yet, when God does act, and God does respond, and God does send his son Jesus Christ, the whole thing's lost. The whole thing's missed. And these things like sacrifice and temple and law become ends in themselves. And Ananias, who should have known more than anyone else what is happening, seems to be totally blind to the hand of God at work at this moment. The tragedy is he misses the king. And you know, that's the tragedy of many people I know who are very close to the things of God, and yet who miss the whole bit. This happens so often. It's a little bit like the cripple at the gate back in chapter 3, remember? Spent all his life at the temple gate, closer to the temple than anybody else. And yet he hadn't a clue what was going on inside. And I believe there's the tragedy of knowing the trappings of church life, the tragedy of knowing the liturgy or the politics. I talked to a man last week who knows more bishops than I do. He's in touch with all kinds of things going on in the church. He knows all the political wheels and the thing, the movements of the church. And he's versed with this and liturgical change and all the politics and all the platforms coming before synods. He's a very well-read man in the things of the church. But you know what? He doesn't know Jesus Christ. He really is not in touch. He doesn't know the meaning of the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't know how to live with his wife. He's got very real problems. And he reminds me of this person who somehow or other sees the whole thing going before him and misses it, because somehow or other he's all caught up with his own prejudices, his own interests, and his own life. One of the greatest tragedies will be that when the final account is given, and when we see it all for what it is, the tragedies will be that so many people saw the King of Kings, saw the Lord of Life with the nail prints in his hand, raised from the dead, and went on as though it never happened. To me, I think that that's one of the great tragedies of Scripture. Now, the second person I want you to look at is Paul. We're looking at him all the time because he's the central figure. But you'll notice that when he gives his defense here, he's got absolutely nothing to hide. There's no Jesuitry about Paul at all. He doesn't have to circumvent the truth. He tells it as it is. He tells the story. And of course, the main point of his argument here, as we followed it, the main point is that he and Ananias are both looking at the same thing differently. He knows the law as well as Ananias, and he might have given Ananias a run for his money on that one. He knows the law as well as Ananias. He knows what the temple's for. He knows the whole sacrificial system. But the thing is that they profaned it all, because they stopped there and did not recognize Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the whole thing. Jesus said, "I am the fulfillment of the law." They said, "That's a blasphemy." Jesus said, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again," meaning that he was the extension of the temple and that he would be the very sort of dwelling place of God. Jesus said, "Your sacrifices will come to an end." And John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And as you read the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, in the light of the Old Testament pictures, you'll realize that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the whole thing. And of course, this is what Paul is saying. He's putting Ananias' frustration over against his fulfillment. He's saying, and he doesn't say it actually, but he says it in effect, "Look at Ananias. He's in a dead end. He's got the box, but he's never looked at the diamond. He's got the framework, but he doesn't know the core. He's got all these trappings round about him, but he doesn't know the Lord who inhabits the temple and who wrote the law and who provided the sacrifice." Paul, he stands up and says, "But as for me, I see in Jesus Christ the fulfillment of all these three great symbols. And I see how he's brought them all to conclusion. And in Paul, you've got a life that's fulfilled and true. And yet when you look at them, one is wealthy and the other is a prisoner. And when you look at them, one is aristocratic and the other is humiliated. And when you look at them, one is free to go and do as he likes and the other is in the custody of the state." You see, fulfillment does not depend upon circumstances. There are people who would say about Paul, "If I only had my freedom, I'd be able to fulfill my life." Well, Ananias had his freedom. and he's all frustrated. I had a woman come to see me recently. She's had a sad 7-year story. And I could see as she talked that she was convinced, absolutely convinced, and my heart went out to her that if she could just be married, all her problems would stop. If I could bring her along here, I think we could get the, we could convince her that she's probably wrong. But you see, I said to her, my dear, I spend half the time trying to get single girls married and the other half trying to get the married ones straightened out. The fact is, you see, that she has an image. And the image is that if she could just reach that state of, let's say, marriage in her case, then somehow or other, she would be a success. But if she doesn't reach that image, she's a failure. And so everything she does in life is frustrating. Her work, her friends, her church, her home. It's a very sad story. It's a story filled with tears and heartache and loneliness because she's got her mind fixed on what she feels ought to be the fulfilling thing. I want to tell you that this is exactly Ananias' problem. He's got his mind fixed upon a certain way this ought to go. He never hears what God says. And so his life is filled with frustration. And I said to this girl, look, my dear, if you could change your image and say, not that is success, but knowing what God wants me to do today, just today, not tomorrow, just today, saying, Lord, I'm giving you this day, let me know what you're saying to me today and let me do it. And I said to her, you'd find frustration before dinner. You'd find fulfillment today before dinner. The fact is that you're setting something up there which is your will, and you don't know whether it's God's at all. And I believe that this is one of the great tragedies of life today, that we find people who set their own terms for success and achievement and fulfillment, and they never arrive there, and life passes them by, and it's pretty empty. Let me look at the third guy here. His name is Felix. That's a misnomer if I ever heard one. Felix means happy, you know. You probably knew that. And I suppose, you see, Felix was born a slave. You can read about him in the history books. Felix was born a slave, but he became a freed slave. That was what happened at times through perhaps a political scene, or maybe he bought his freedom, or maybe he was given it by some generous master. But he was set free, and the most dangerous people were the freed slaves, because you see, they came from the bottom right up to the top, and they very often didn't know how to handle power. And so he's a freed slave who forced his way to power. One of the great historians talking about Felix says that he was a king with the spirit of a slave. And I like to talk about Paul, who was a slave with the spirit of a king. But you see, here's Felix. He's cruel. He's a byword in history. We don't read about it here, but you can read about it elsewhere. He's cruel, he's corrupt, he's a kind of playboy. He has an adulterous union with Drusilla, loosely called his wife in this story, but nonetheless, a very real problem there. He's a fellow who's posturing and playing games and arrogant all the time. And inside, he's a craven coward. No question about it. And I think if you put him and Pontius Pilate up here, I prefer Pilate. Now, that's the first thing I want to say about him, that he's come from the bottom to the top. I don't hold that against him, but I say that it flavored and influenced what he did. The second thing about him is that there runs a strange kind of curiosity through his life, through his actions here. What had he got to do with Paul? Why didn't he just dismiss the case and get on with something more interesting, because Paul to him is just a two-bit traveler who really he hasn't any interest in at all. But there's a curiosity about him. First of all, it says that this guy Felix is well informed about the way. The irritating thing about scriptures every now and then, it drops a little thing and doesn't tell you anymore. How did he get informed about the way, which is the Christian? You see, don't you know, don't you, that Christian faith originally, first, was not called Christian. It was called the way. Everybody talked about it as the way. And he knew about the way. How did he know? Where had he heard? And he was so curious about the way and so caught up with it that he kept Paul there in order that he might see him from time to time. And he and his wife Drusilla had audience after audience with Paul. Do you suppose, I'd like to write a novel about this sometime, do you suppose that Felix had stumbled across the gospel in his earlier life? Do you suppose that some early disciple had got to hear him, got to him and to his hearing? Do you suppose somehow or other that there was drawn out of him some attraction for this way which seemed to be whole and joyous and forgiven and clean, and that something inside of him longed for something that he hadn't got? I don't know. But he certainly wants to know about it. He wants to hear more. And then there's another thing thrown in here. He also wanted to see Paul because you could always get a good bribe out of a deal like this. That's the way they ran politics in those days. They sometimes do them today, a little more subtle. But in those days, he knew that Paul had brought money to Jerusalem and that Paul commanded a large audience across the world. And he wondered if Paul could be held for ransom, some bribery, some money could change hands, and then he would be a more tolerant sort of judge in this situation. So you got two motives. You've got a stirred heart and you've got a greedy heart. And I want to tell you, there's a real struggle going on in this man's life. He's not only curious, he's frightened. Look what it says about him. And I find him like Pilate, really, in this part. His whole position is threatened. You see, a governor is given a job over a certain area. And Rome doesn't really care what happens as long as the taxes are raised and peace is kept. But if you've got insurrection after insurrection, if you've got riots in the street, they've got to call in the guard, the governor's got to give account. And I guess Festus is running out of time. I suspect that he's had a lot of trouble, and I suspect that he ran roughshod over Jewish interests and thoughts, and this whole thing kept coming back to Caesar. And I think he's probably been given a warning. As a matter of fact, this proves to be the end, that he's recalled at the end of this story, and Felix disappears from sight. But not only is his position threatened, the Holy Spirit is speaking to Felix at this time. And he speaks to him about three things. Oh, this man Paul, he's really got it, you know. He really knows what to say to the right people. And he can hurt a guy, you know. As he stands up in front of Felix, it says he talked about righteousness, he talked about self-control, and he talked about judgment to come. And that was a three-way blow, and poor old Felix came out of that one reeling. Because you see, when he talked about righteousness, he was talking about a life that is right with God. He was talking about a whole person. He was talking about allowing God to come in and make it right with us. And Felix, well, he would see himself and his governorship and his corruption, and he looked pretty shabby standing up in front of this fellow, St. Paul. And it was a hard time for him. And then Paul switched subjects and talked about self-control and the whole business about giving ambition and appetite over to God. And there was Felix with Drusilla sitting beside him, the whole thing an adulterous union, and his whole life full of corruption and all kinds of vice. And then Paul switches it again quickly and talks about judgment to come. And that did it. The judgment to come reminded Felix and reminds you and me that we are accountable. And that someday there will be given to us the whole reading of the account. And the things that are wood and hay and stubble will be burnt up. And the things that are lasting will remain. And Felix, for the life of him, couldn't think of one thing in his life that was lasting. And the last thing in the world he wanted to talk about was judgment to come. He's a guy, he's a hedonist, he lives for today, he's the playboy type. He doesn't want to talk about those things. And so you've got a frightened man here, but I want to tell you that a frightened man is open, is on the edge of confession and faith. And when Felix is trembling, I believe that this is God's opportunity, the opportunity of the Holy Spirit to crack through that man's life, to get him to look at himself, to get him to cast himself upon the loving Savior, and to acknowledge forgiveness and grace. But what do you got? You've got procrastination and vacillation at the end. And you've got Felix saying, that's all for today. We'll dismiss the court. We'll hear you again at a more convenient season. And Paul goes to prison for 2 years, and Felix is lost. I want you to just notice the mental process here. Just think of this man for one moment. A corrupt past, a cruel nature, profligate, and then comes a spiritual faculty to the surface, a moment of truth, clamoring for, against his cupidity and his imagination. He's got these two things going on in his life. And he wants to hear Paul, and he wants to talk to him, and at the same time he doesn't. And he hears of righteousness, and he hears of self-control, and he hears of judgment. And I want to tell you, had he climbed on then, he would have gone from terror to truth, to a new life in Christ. And I believe that Felix, and I suppose his wife Drusilla, were right on the edge of tremendous decision at that particular moment. But no, he says, another time. And the heart hardened. And how close he came. And you know what? I've seen that happen time and time and time again. I was in London a year ago, six or eight months ago, and a man came up to me with tears in his eyes after one of the sessions, and he says, "Man, you heard a guy. He says, you must have been looking over my shoulder. You described my life exactly tonight. And he says, I don't like what I see. Can I talk to you?" And he came to my hotel room, and we talked. And he's just a businessman, nothing special about him, but he had the kind of problems which are common to many people, and he wanted to talk about them. And I felt at that moment that he was at the edge of making a very significant decision in his life. And when we came to that moment, I said to him, "Look, man, don't go away from here without making it clear where you stand with relationship to Jesus Christ." And he said to me, "I don't want to do it now. I want to do it at a more convenient time." I said to him, "Of course, there is no more convenient time." But I watched that man go out of that hotel, good friends, we shook hands, but I had that feeling that this was the best opportunity he'd ever had, and he let it go. I think of a man in my parish, one of my former parishes, who I found was a businessman, was going downhill, was having some real difficulties. Alcohol came into the situation. That wasn't the main cause, that was a symptom. I found trouble at home, I found his business going down, and I found the whole of his life disintegrating. And I talked to him a few times just to try to stand by and let him know that I would be willing to do what I could to help. But he didn't want to talk very much. And then we had someone come to the church for a week, Carrie Ten Boom, the one who wrote The Hiding Place. Some of you have seen the film. And that woman, by the grace of God, spoke with such power, she touched many people's lives. But this guy was there one night. He made a mistake, you see. His wife made him go. And he heard, and it really shook him. And he asked if he could have an interview with her afterwards. And she spent the next morning, a couple of hours, talking to that man. I wasn't in on the interview. She just told me that she prayed with him that the Spirit of God might change and transform his life. And he went out of there and missed it, made no commitment. And it was a few months later that he ran his car off the highway, driving alone on the way to Gananoque, smashed it into a tree and killed himself. Obvious suicide. And I look at that and I realize what God would want to do with that particular person's life at that moment. And so we do come to the edge of these moments of decision, and I don't believe that they come again in the same sort of way. And I think there's a kind of hardening process. And I don't think Felix ever listened again after that. And I pray, God, that we may come to that place of commitment in our lives where we recognize that God has softened us and is speaking to us, and where we want to say, Lord, here is my life. Take it and transform it and change it after the likeness of yourself. I plead with us that we might make that kind of commitment today. Tomorrow is going to be harder. May I leave this question with you? What are the forces at work in us which keep us from decisive commitment to Christ? Somebody's playing games. Somebody's making it hard. What are the forces at work in us which keep us from making decisive commitment to Jesus Christ? Let's have a prayer. Lord, we believe that you want nothing but the best for our lives, and that when you confront us with yourself, and we're confronted with righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, that this is your way of speaking to us and warning us of the need of turning to Christ and committing our lives. Lord God, grant that this day it may be a time of decision for us, because tomorrow will be harder. And we ask you now to speak to each one of us. And as we go from this place, may we walk rejoicing in the fact that we know Jesus Christ and we're committed to him and his love. And this we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.